We continue tonight in Judges. I'll invite you to turn with me there to chapter 10. Our overall theme tonight really is God's deliverance through Jephthah. We're going to learn some interesting things tonight, I think, from this passage. So I begin by reading. I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 10 and verses 1 through 11 from chapter 11. So would you please stand with me as we read God's word. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel for 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. The people of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, and the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. They crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel, who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they camped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they camped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was a son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Amen. You may be seated. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon all of our hearts. Well, last week, you remember, we looked at the wickedness of Abimelech, Gideon's son, and also at the Lord's purpose to preserve both the church of God on earth and also the promise of the church's Savior that was located within the church, because the promise that the Savior would come was also a promise that he was going to come through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would appear within Israel. So the preservation of Israel was also the preservation of this promise of the coming of the Savior. We find that after all the wickedness of Abimelech and those men of Shechem and so on, that the Lord still did not leave Israel to disintegrate into anarchy. We looked at this last week as we kind of ended the sermon reading the first five verses, but he raised up Tola and Jair. So the first five verses of chapter 10, he raised these men up to judge Israel, to lead Israel and to deliver Israel from their enemies because the Lord would preserve a people to his name. Well, now tonight we turn to this account of the Lord's deliverance through Jephthah. So this is a lengthy account. It's very profitable. Of course, all scripture is profitable, but there's much for us to learn here. So first of all, in chapter 10, verses 6 through the end, we have this regret and repentance. So in verses 6 through 9, you see their conformity to the world and its consequences. Notice verse 6 begins, the people of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord, the cycle that they go into throughout the book of Judges. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the gods of Syria, gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. They forsook the Lord, and they did not serve him. So they served any so-called god but the Lord, any other but the one true God. So once more, Israel conformed to these pagan nations. They worshiped the Baals and the Ashtaroths and these other false gods. So the Lord sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. We're told the reason in verse 7. It says it was the anger of the Lord. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. Now here we see that God is a God of providence, and he controls all men. So this oppression by these pagan peoples was all part of the providence of God. And it was the Lord chastening his church in the Old Testament for their sins. So the Ammonites attacked Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. And here in God's providence, the pagans, you notice, to which Israel had conformed, they were the ones that gave them a hard time. And surely we can pause to learn from this. This cannot be lost on us, that conformity to the world never pays the dividends that it promises to God's people. You know, there are those times when we have close fellowship with God, I mean really close fellowship, times when we keep short accounts with God and short accounts with men, and we're strong in our prayer life, we're seeking to keep as clear a conscience as we can before God and man. Well, in those times, we know true blessedness in our souls. I think we all realize that. But then there are those times, maybe even seasons, when we compromise and we conform to the world. Now, maybe we don't do anything horrible. We just kind of struggle in our walk with the Lord. And those times when the Lord seems somewhat far from us, although it is we who have moved. But so we neither enjoy fellowship with the Lord nor really the friendship of the ungodly either. Because if we are believers who are born of the Spirit, well, we have a new nature. We have a nature that desires to live for God, please Him in all that we do. So we have this Godward stance in our lives, in all that we do. Therefore, we can never really be comfortable living like those who do not know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. But neither can we fit into their group of fellowship really in a close way because we are Christians. So when you're struggling, you're trying to keep one foot in the church and one foot in the world, so to speak, what you end up experiencing is the worst of both worlds. Because you're deprived of the comforts of the fellowship with the Lord, and yet you don't really fit in that ungodly world either. Well, praise God. It's the Lord that makes that so. Because the Lord loves His people. And He won't sit still and let His people just be a roaring success and have their lives work out just perfectly while they're not walking with Him. He disciplines those He loves, those who truly belong to Him. And even when we go through trials and struggles, there's a lot of difference in going through those trials, struggling, walking with the Lord, holding Him, holding us holding Him, and then when we're just distant and somehow trying to negotiate that territory, really without that close fellowship with Him. Now, I'm not suggesting that a Christian who backslides doesn't find any pleasure in their sin. They do. But if they're a true believer, they're never going to be so utterly at home in the world in the way that those who are of the world can do. And so the Lord in His providence, because He loves His people, and here He chooses to use those pagans to whom Israel seemed to be bent on conforming to their practices, He used those very pagans as a means of making Israel miserable until they sought the Lord. And then we have this, maybe the next little section there is confession and rebuff. And that's in verses 10 through 14. In verse 10, it says, "The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We've sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals.'" Now they said, "We have sinned." So look at those words for a moment. Yes, that is an acknowledgement of having done wrong. But different things can be hidden behind those words. Different people in Scripture have said those words. Judas said, "I have sinned." Saul said, "I have sinned." And yet neither of them repented. Whereas David said, "I have sinned." The prodigal son said, "I have sinned." And they did repent. So people can acknowledge sin for various reasons. And that's why I think it's unwise when we're trying to evangelize just to merely to get people say that I've sinned and think that that equals repentance. It isn't necessarily repentance to say that. It can be, but not necessarily. We have to wait and see what God does or what He has done. You see, even those words, "we have sinned," can simply be an expression of selfishness. We can say we have sinned because of the consequences of the sin are being felt. Or we may even realize the potential consequences. Therefore, to say I've sinned can simply be a desire for preservation and no more than that. It might be an expression that we have about our concern for our safety, which is not really repentance. You know, "Lord, will you please get me out of this mess that I've got myself into?" It could be more of a regret in the sense that we wish we wouldn't have done certain things because we're seeing the effects of what that's going to mean in our lives. But that's a whole different thing from repentance toward God. When we repent toward God, we turn from sin, not only outwardly, but really in our hearts. We're sorry for what we've done. We have a conviction in our hearts. It's not simply because of the consequences we're going to suffer. It's almost, you know, "Lord, I've sinned against you, and whatever happens to me, it's just up to you. I mean, I'm broken. Will you please forgive me?" You know, I love 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." We feel deep sorrow because it's a contradiction of the true and living God. And so the Lord reminds the people here in verses 11 through 14 of all that He's done for them, of all His deliverances, He emphasizing in doing so the greatness of their sin and forsaking Him. "Here's all I've done for you." They had sinned in the face of such light and such favor and such mercy. And He says, "Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress." So the lesson is, those things that we put in the place of God, those things that we live for and are motivated for, well, in the day of trouble, are we going to call upon them? Those possessions we have, maybe it's even another person. Could even be our spouse, maybe our friends, whatever. Now, of course, family and friends are a great source of comfort when we're in trial, and that's a good thing. But we must never put our trust in them to get us through anything. First of all, it's too much weight to bear. Another human soul on ours, that's way too much. Not to mention it's idolatry, but we have to be aware of the sin of serving that which is not God, serving the creature rather than the Creator. So the Lord reminds them of all He has done in the past and the great sin of the present practice they're doing. And He says, "Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen." But of course, they couldn't help them. The people knew that. That was the point. Repentance requires more than regret due to consequences. It's a change of mind in the sense of it's a conviction that agrees with God about what he says about you. You see your sin for what it is, and you confess it, and you trust in the Redeemer. And these reminders of the kindness of the Lord, they were calculated to be instrumental in bringing Israel to real repentance, because it's the loving kindness that the Lord displayed that brings a sinner to repentance. You know, the Westminster Larger Catechism puts it beautifully in question 76 when it says, what is repentance that leads to life? Repentance that leads to life is a saving grace worked in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, by which out of the sight and sense, here it is, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins and awareness of God's mercy in Christ to those who are penitent, the sinner so grieves for and hates his sins and turns, that he turns away from them all to God, purposing and working constantly to walk with God in all ways of new obedience. Now that's repentance unto life, you can say salvation, but that's also a great description, really, of ongoing repentance in the Christian life once we know the Lord. There's this apprehension, this mercy of God in Christ to such as those who are penitent. It's the thought of God's loving kindness, and is partly instrumental in sinners coming to repentance. And so the word takes effect in verses 15 and 16, at least comparatively so. We can't comment on the spiritual state of the workings of every single Israelite. But in general, in verses 15 onward, it seems that the Word of God by the Spirit took effect. So they said, they not only said we've sinned, but notice they put away their strange gods. And so in verse 16, they put away foreign gods from among them. They served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. So true repentance produces the fruit of repentance. They put away the strange gods. They served the Lord. So now there was a change of practice. And it says God became impatient of the misery of Israel. The idea the Lord didn't desire to prolong their misery anymore. He was full of compassion toward them. And then the last two verses of chapter 10, the Ammonites increased the pressure. They camped at Gilead. Now Gilead's used in various ways. There's Gilead proper, the smaller area. And then there's the terms used of a larger area, east side of the Jordan. So the Ammonites, they increased the pressure and they encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and they camped at Mizpah. So then there's been, at least to some extent, in some of the people at least, just as it moved from mere regret to repentance of their sin. So the Lord's going to deliver them. And then secondly, notice the difference that grace makes. So the first three verses of chapter 11, we read about Jephthah. Now Jephthah the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Well, Jephthah had a pretty hard beginning in life. His father Gilead had many sons by his wife, but he had Jephthah by a prostitute. Invariably, immorality brings the fruit of bitterness. And so there was internal strife. We find that throughout the scriptures, don't we? Whether it's polygamy or whether it's immorality or in some other way, there's invariably strife when that sin occurs. So here the legitimate sons of Gilead would have normally been the only inheritors. The sons of concubines, or in this case a prostitute, well, they wouldn't normally inherit. And evidently, Jephthah's half-brothers dealt harshly with him, more harshly than they needed to. So he fled north to the land of Tob. And various other social misfits, you notice, were gathered around him. But he gained a reputation as a valiant man and a courageous, competent fighter and a leader of men, probably by leading bands of men on incursions, you know, against Israel's enemies. So Jephthah, he kind of had a hard life to start out with. Son of a prostitute, rejected by his half-brothers. But then we have to notice that God's grace to him despite his beginnings, I guess we would say due to his background, he was underprivileged and deprived. But notice God's grace to the deprived. So yet Jephthah, he goes on to serve the Lord mightily in the interests of Israel as well. How can we compare this to Abimelech last week? Well, you remember Abimelech was Gideon's son through his concubine at Shechem. And you could say Abimelech also, in some ways, well, he didn't start off all that well either. He didn't have the ideal situation in terms of family life. He was son of Gideon's concubine, and Gideon had many wives, had 70 sons. Abimelech was just one of the family, and the son of a concubine who was a secondary wife. So he had something of a poor start, than many of his half-brothers. But his upbringing wasn't as rough as Jephthah, who actually was driven out by his half-brothers. And yet, what a difference between these two. Abimelech was appallingly wicked. I mean, he murdered his half-brothers. Yet Jephthah ultimately assisted his half-brothers who had driven him out. So I guess the lesson for us here is, you know, we should never just accept social theories that we see somehow somebody's life is just mechanically mapped out, you know, and invariably molded by early circumstances. You know, they start out so hard, they'll never be anything. You know, we must accept a theory which rules out the sovereign grace of God. Yes, it's true that earlier experiences do leave their mark. But you know, oftentimes, those are the very things that break men and women and make them humble, compassionate, ready to be used by God, knowing that they can't do anything on their own. There's such a thing as the sovereign grace of God. And we see it here in the difference between Jephthah and Abimelech. And then thirdly, in verses 4 through 11 of chapter 11, God chooses and uses things which are despised. First of all, notice the need for a leader there in verses 4 and 5. It became painfully obvious that a leader was needed, war was inevitable, and the leaders of Gilead and the area in the district, they needed a leader. And this came about in God's providence, because he made them realize that they needed a leader, and there was one obvious man for the job. Verse 5, and when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. They said to Jephthah, come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites. In God's providence, Jephthah, the man that was thrust out by his brothers, was approved, or at least not opposed. God in his providence had used their sinful rejection of him and all of his life, really, in the land of Tob, and all that that entailed, and all the struggling and survival and so on. God used that as a means for preparing Jephthah for the day when he would be the one through whom the Lord would deliver Israel. In other words, God in his providence even used the sins of the Gileadites as a means of preparing the one through whom he would deliver them. Because undoubtedly, Jephthah being thrust out in this time of the land of Tob, that was instrumental in his preparation, even in terms of his natural abilities, skills, and what have you. And Jephthah reminds them in verse 7 of what they had done. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, do you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress? Now that may, first glance, that may seem a little unnecessarily haughty on Jephthah's part. But it wasn't inappropriate, even though it may seem like he's rubbing it in here, because they needed to be humbled for their sins. They needed to see what they had done, and they needed to feel it. Jephthah rightly insists that this whole matter be solemnly agreed before the Lord at Mizpah. And that is indeed what took place in verses 9 and 11. He would not only be their leader in battle, they were to obey and do what they were told, but if they were to be victorious, he's going to be their leader after that. And here we see their pride brought low. You know, this episode was humbling for the Gileadites. And it would seem that they were genuinely humble when they found themselves in this position, having to go to this man that they had thrown out, and you're not even worthy to be a part of us. And now they have to go to him, and they ask him to be their leader. There's a few lessons and then we're finished. Lord, first of all, Lord doesn't choose as we do. You know, we need to be aware of dismissing or despising others for unbiblical reasons. It's true that there are things in Scripture that eliminate people from doing certain things. But the Lord can use those whom that we don't even expect to accomplish mighty things. Of course, we must acknowledge all the Scripture says, but the point is, we mustn't make our own assumptions as to how the Lord will use people and accomplish great things. The Lord constantly contradicts the pride of man, the work of His kingdom. He does that all the time. Fundamentally, He did it in the Redeemer Himself. I mean, the expectations that were there. In Psalm 118, verses 22 and 3, we read, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." You remember in Acts 2, verse 36, Peter told the Jews on the day of Pentecost, he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So starting from the Redeemer Himself, the Lord contradicts the pride of man and the assumptions of man. Pharisees had all kinds of assumptions about Messiah, and they were all wrong. Remember, a carpenter's son, they said. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, they said. And this message of the gospel itself, well, that's a message the world regards as foolishness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 4. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. If we could put ourselves, just for a moment, in a position of knowing nothing about the gospel, and then being told that God's going to save sinners through a message, well, we would never dream that it would be a message about a crucified and a risen Savior. Apart from the Spirit of God changing our hearts, we would never accept that that was God's message of salvation, even when it's made known to us. And consider the method that God uses. He uses preaching. He uses the public preaching of ministers of His Word. He uses the testimony of other Christians as they speak to other people. He uses the written Word. So God uses means. By the way, means that are now more than ever being regarded by the world as totally ineffectual. You know, if you went to an advertising agency and or public relations people and you said, "You know, I have a message that I really want to promote." They said, "Okay, what methods are you thinking of using?" "Well, I'm going to use preaching." They would be appalled. And not only that, they would laugh you out of the building. But the Lord will accomplish His purposes. He will advance His kingdom. And when He does it, it will be the same way He has always done it, through the means of preaching. Because that which is despised by the world, what He uses, God will use His own methods to contradict all the imagined wisdom of men. And the men that He chooses to be preachers are not always what we would choose. I'm not one. There are biblical qualifications, and that can't be waived. They come from the Lord. But God raises up men that you would not expect. A well-known guy from history that you may not be aware of, George Whitfield, you've heard of him for sure. But this guy was the son of an innkeeper in Gloucester, England. And if we would have looked at England at that time, we could not have imagined that God was going to raise up a servant like George Whitfield to preach the Word. That he would be an instrument of the multitudes turning to Christ. We would not have looked for a son of an innkeeper in Gloucester. We should never presume to know what God hasn't revealed. You know, we've probably all been guilty of that. We should never presume to know what the Lord will do or who He will use beyond what's revealed in Scripture. Yes, the Scriptures tell us the kind of men that ministers of the Word must be. But we're often inclined to go past that, aren't we? I mean, sometimes we're tempted to either subtract or we're tempted to add. But really, we can't allow ourselves to do that. The church should rigorously and consistently uphold the biblical requirements, but just not put any of our own assumptions with it. And sometimes when people hear that a man is preparing for ministry, they dismiss him. I've heard that done. You know, him, really? He's never going to be a minister. That's absolutely ridiculous. But they're not saying that on biblical grounds. So we shouldn't do that either, because we don't know beyond what Scripture says. In our passage tonight, God used this despised Jephthah, and he is not any more tied to our ideas now than he was tied to the ideas of the Gileadites then. God's not tied to any of that, because they rejected Jephthah long before this, and I'm sure it never even entered their minds that a son of a prostitute would ever be anything in Israel. Oh, but he was. By the grace of God, he was. And the Lord, in the whole of his providence, he always deflates our proud and pompous assumptions. And he brings our former sins and our foolishness before our own faces. And that's what he did with the Gileadites. So let us learn then to fear the Lord, trust in him with our dealings with all men, not despising people whom we estimate to be of low degree. You know, Job's friends accused him when he was laid low, didn't they? Remember Job's friends when he was down? They accused him. The Lord rebuked them when he raised him up, though. And Jephthah's brothers despised him because he was just the illegitimate son of a prostitute. But then they sought him out when he was God's prepared and chosen mighty man of valor. And God used him to the glory of his name. Father, thank you tonight for this portion of your word. We ask that you'll help us understand it in the original context and also apply it to us in light of the new covenant in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we thank you for it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.